The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathert. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to call in with a question or a comment for our guest during this Ask the Pastor Hour, he is Pastor Alan Shade, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, with us on the telephone today. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How's everything out in St. Charles these days?
Actually, very peaceful.
Is the river high there in St. Charles?
I'm sorry?
Is the Missouri River high in St. Charles?
Oh, it has raised its threats up and down the river, but right in St. Charles, I think we're in fairly good shape.
Everything's
right now.
Okay?
Well, for the most part, although, you know, that can change in a hurry with sudden storms and such.
Let's talk about the story that's come to us from Tehran, Iran, involving the stoning of a woman that is scheduled there. The story from the Associated Press is the controversial death sentence by stoning for an Iranian woman convicted of adultery will not be implemented for now. That's according to a judicial official in Iran. The world outcry over the death sentence has become the latest issue in Iran's troubled relationship with the international community. The judicial official says the mother of two was convicted of crimes that were, quote, various and very serious, unquote, and not limited to adultery. The United States, Britain, and international human rights groups have all urged Tehran not to carry out the sentence. As a Christian pastor, hearing this story, a woman who has been charged with crimes that include adultery and crimes that are not limited to adultery, has been found guilty, the sentence of which is death by stoning. Are you inclined to say, well, if, you know, the Iranian justice system has functioned the way it's supposed to, and that's the sentence, then that's what should happen? Or do you have a different perspective?
I would not be in favor of stoning as a form of capital punishment, although it has historic and background, and of course they attempted to do that to the Lord, but stoning is a very painful way of death. But I don't know enough about the situation and the case even to justify the conclusions that they drew. So, and I don't know that we have very much of the evidence that was actually presented in the situation.
And I'm not asking you to judge whether or not she is innocent or guilty. That's not the question. But the question is, if you as a Christian pastor were to say it's inhumane or it's inappropriate for this woman to be executed by stoning, and I were to say to you, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, God himself authorizes stoning right there in his word. It's Old Testament word, but it is the word of God. And if the Iranians want to execute somebody by stoning, the last people who can criticize them for that are Jews or Christians. How would you respond?
Well, you're correct in looking at some of the historical perspectives on it. There were any number of crimes that were so heinous to God's holiness in the Old Testament that they were capital offenses, and adultery was one of them. And it was a way to emphasize to the people, in contrast to some of their pagan neighbors, that there was expected holiness of life that followed if you were going to be the people of God and respond to the great things that God had done for them and live in the community as his people. So he put strenuous and strong protections around those things that were very sacred to him. The Ten Commandments is still the Ten Commandments. And the second thing we would affirm would be that God has established governments and entrusted to them the right to keep order and to maintain the well-being of community. So the powers that be are placed there are allowed to exercise their control by God's permission, and within God's permission there is the authority to carry out capital punishment. That being said, we would also, because of our New Testament emphasis on compassion, we would also recognize that there are ways to do that make more sense, and that are a balance between teaching people the seriousness of the crime and causing excruciating pain for people just for the what might appear to us in our more civilized society as being sadistic approach to things.
Well, here again, you know, the story says that the United States, along with Britain and other international human rights groups, have urged Tehran to carry out the sentence. How do you think the United States, what kind of position is the United States in to lecture Iran on capital punishment by stoning when here in the United States we have capital punishment? Doesn't that seem inconsistent?
I guess my struggle is between what we would say as church and what would be the position the United States would be in as an imperfect nation that has struggled to do its own things properly. I guess from a Christian perspective, I would jump into Galatians, and that there where it talks about those who are strong should restore the weak and call them to repentance when necessary, but also be careful lest they fall into the same sin that they're pointing out in the lives of others. Any Christian who, when he talks to another person about falling into sin, is going to have to say, well, I realize that I too am a sinner, and you can quickly jump to point out any number of my sins for which I need to be penitent before the throne of God. But that distinction between what a government is allowed to do in order to maintain order and protect the common good, and what we as an individual are allowed to do or expected to do, that still has to be maintained. We are very firm about the separation of the two kingdoms, and that things work differently in God's ordained plans for the two kingdoms.
Now, I'm going to ask you to speculate here a little bit, because we have a little four-paragraph story here from the Associated Press. So I'm going to make some assumptions just for the sake of discussion and see what you think. By definition, if a woman is found guilty of committing adultery, which I think would fall under the heading of sexual immorality in the nation of Iran, does that not by definition indicate that there is a male who is guilty of sexual immorality? And my question is, are you troubled by the fact that this woman has been found guilty of a capital crime, but there is no mention of a man who is facing death by stoning here?
I guess the assumption would be that the crime was actually carried out. She didn't simply solicit somebody to commit adultery, but she had a partner, and you are quite correct in pointing out.
Well, it says she was committed she was convicted of adultery.
It takes two to tango on that one.
Yeah.
Yes. And, again, you'd have a justification of countries pointing out the inconsistency of that the one standard for males and another standard for females, or that people have looked with blind eyes on that. We have the same history here in the United States about prosecuting prostitutes, but the customers without whom they would have no business are often exonerated or overlooked, and that question is never raised unless it's a matter of if it's a famous enough person to get some mileage out of it.
Should it be raised, Pastor?
Well, for the country of Iran, if nations are going to stand up for in condemnation of that action, then they need to point out to the Iranian authorities that that it would take two to commit adultery, and they are carrying out some inequitable standard of justice in that way, just as it should be pointed out here or wherever else around the world those kinds of things happen.
The Apostle Paul, who penned those words that you quoted from Galatians about restoring the weaker brother, is that what you said?
Galatians 6, yeah.
Also penned the words that the government or the civil authorities don't bear the sword for nothing, meaning
right,
that
it's Romans 13.
Meaning that apparently it's perfectly within the realm of biblical morality that somebody have their head chopped off for grievous enough crimes. Is that what Romans 13 is telling us?
Romans 13 gives to the government the responsibility to maintain order and keep the common peace.
And chop your head off when it's
individual. Sorry.
And chop your head off when it's appropriate.
Well, the form of capital punishment is not discussed directly in Romans 13, but what were the common practices of that time? There was even a dual standard there. Generally, Roman citizens were treated with special protections that slaves or non-citizens were not given. And we often talk about that on Good Friday, that the form of execution that was used on Jesus was that for common criminals, but that would not have been chosen if the individual had committed different crimes or if it was a Roman citizen. So even there, there would be those who'd raise cries about the inequity of it. But the power of the government to be able to use capital punishment where it deems so is left in the kingdom of the left. In other words, people will have disagreements about it, and in different places, different choices will be used as to how it is accomplished, since we have in the United States a discussion about what's an appropriate form of capital punishment and when is it acceptable to, you know, what kinds of crimes would it be acceptable for, and some things in our history that indicate some fairly painful ways of executing criminals have been considered the norm or the standard practice for a long time before they were changed.
So really, are you trying to make a distinction between stoning this woman to death and putting her head on the block and cutting her head off? I mean, both are pretty unpleasant. Are you saying that based on the Bible, chopping your head off is acceptable because it's in Romans 13 and it's quick? And stoning takes a long time, and so therefore it's not appropriate. Is that what you're telling me?
I'm not sure that I am given as an individual the right to decide what form of punishment that a government will choose to do. But as a human being and as a Christian, I would prefer that if there is if a capital punishment is there, that it end a life, but not do so in such a way that it just tries to inflict as much pain as possible on the individual. I would not be a big fan of reintroducing stoning as a form of execution in the state of Missouri, so to speak. And that there are times when human beings get carried away with some kind of sadistic pleasure in what they do to another individual rather than trying to exercise justice in the case of crimes that are heinous to the state.
This story says the world outcry. So I guess there's a worldwide dissent over this. The world outcry over the death sentence has become the latest issue in Iran's troubled relationship with the international community. In your opinion, do you suspect that the world outcry is a godly outcry or a worldly outcry?
I guess I'm caught between being a cynic and an optimist.
Ooh, that is a rock and a hard place there.
Yes, it is kind of a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, It seems to me that we are vulnerable by the media for looking for the latest thing to draw attention to, and I'm sure that there are people who have enough concern about injustices between males and females that they will want to maximize the press on that. And there are others who have strong feelings about certain countries in the Middle East or around the world that they look for opportunities to embarrass them when they do things that are inappropriate, just as it seems there are lots of folks around the world who watch the United States and look for opportunities to point out our weaknesses and our failures when they pop up so that they can embarrass us along national lines if possible. So that happens. On the other hand, it is also a part of nature of people in the world that when they do see something that seems to be a travesty or that it is way out of bounds, way out of appropriate behavior for human beings in treating one another with some kind of kindness and charity, that they step to the plate and address it. You know, just as Christians are called upon to do in all kinds of situations.
All right, let's change the subject to a different topic here.
All right,
Saint Charles Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Saint Charles is located in, what would we say, Old Town St. Charles? Is that a fair description?
That's a fair description. We're six blocks west of the historic Main Street and only a few blocks away from the historic buildings like the courthouse and so on.
Is the neighborhood environment there pretty laid back? Is it vibrant? Is it very youthful and very active? Or does it tend to be a little bit more on the gray side, a little bit more on the casual side? How would you describe it?
It's an interesting mix because there are people that have moved into the downtown area because of the historic setting. There are people that have moved into the area because the architectural style of the area is fairly unique and well preserved historically, so that has attracted younger families and couples that are able to invest in those restorative processes. But then going north or south from the downtown core, that invites a different kind of folk, that some like the river and some like the more relaxed kind of country setting, almost rural setting, and that is a little bit preserved in the St. Charles area. So quite a mix here. It's not a flat or monochromatic kind of community in that way.
Well, the reason I ask is because I'm wondering what the religious texture is for Old Town St. Charles. Sometimes that texture will be very traditional. You'll have a church proverbially on every street corner, and it'll be very traditional. And sometimes it's kind of eclectic. It's like the coolest new religions can be found everywhere. Which of those two do you think your city is leaning toward?
I think the most obvious responses to that would be the presence of the two historic Roman Catholic churches very close to the downtown, the French Catholic Church and the German Catholic Church, that are very close to downtown, Borromeo and St. Peter's, and our church in close proximity to the United Methodist Church and St. John's United Church of Christ. Would give you the feeling that this is a traditional historic community. The other would probably be harder to get a hold of, but the recognition would come that on any given Sunday, far less than 50% of people are going to any of those churches or participating in the worship services of those buildings, so that it's becoming less of a visibly worshiping kind of community. I think our statistics, St. Charles County wide, are somewhere around 45% of the people are active active members of a church, but it's not increasing in substantial numbers.
The reason I ask is because in certain pockets of our culture, particularly suburbia, do you qualify as suburbia, Pastor? Are you St.
Louis?
Yeah,
that's
suburbia?
Still a controversial concept.
Ooh,
because
yeah, I probably stepped
Charles
on a toe there.
Is a unique and distinct community in many ways because of its historic center as being the first capital of Missouri and so on. But on the other hand, when you live less than 25 miles from downtown St. Louis, and huge numbers of people have moved into the county that are living here but working in St. Louis-based industries and businesses, you can answer that question on both sides. And I guess I'm going to take the coward's way out and say yes and no.
All right. Well, that'll suffice. The reason I ask is because on the religion page of today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, there's a photograph there. Large photograph of what appears to be a city street. It's just jam-packed full of people. And it says, a gathering of Hindus. It says, Hindu devotees throng to receive offerings Sunday, distributed at Lord Jagannath Temple, ahead of the annual chariot procession festival in Ahmedabad, India. Millions of Hindu devotees participate every year in this religious procession outside the temple of Jagannath, who is considered by Hindus to be the Lord of the universe. The procession falls on Tuesday, so I guess tomorrow is the big day. And I'm thinking to myself, well, I wonder about St. Charles. Is there evidence of Hinduism in St. Charles? In some places, you know, this is quite the popular direction. Have you seen anything like that?
I don't know what percentage of St. Charles city or county would have an Indian or Hindu background. I see signs of it here in some ways, but not extensively. So not a large presence. We would have fair variety of folks with an Asian background, but it'd be many different countries from Asia, and I don't know how strong the Indian representation would be.
Do you feel at all threatened?
The Hindu presence.
Do you feel at all threatened by Hinduism?
Threatened?
Yeah. I mean, you've got people in your church 10 years from now.
The gospel is not threatened by any other religion. God is very capable of taking care of himself, and we preach the word and trust that the results will come back, and people of all kinds of backgrounds.
Well, now wait a minute. I'm told, I haven't been there, but I'm told that the cradle of the Reformation itself, Germany, and the rest of the countries in Western Europe are pretty much dead as it pertains to the gospel that you just described. Maybe in the place where you thought that that could never happen, Western Europe, it has happened. And there are some cynics. Did you describe yourself as a bit of a cynic before, Pastor?
I think there are times when we are called upon to have a cynical approach.
Well, there are some cynics that believe that the United States is following in the footsteps of Western Europe.
Actually, our senior pastor here at Emmanuel, Pastor Schmieding, expressed that concern in one of his opening messages to our congregation about the fear that much of America is being, he had a kind of a unique term for it, and described the Europeanization of America in terms of our worship attitudes and our complacency towards the gospel.
So maybe the word threatened is not the right word. Maybe I should choose a different word. Do you feel concerned?
Concern is a legitimate word. Americans are hard at work worshiping the things that are very important to them, athletics and material possessions and pleasure and those kinds of things, not taking so much the form of church or church activities, and they're even redefining religion and their relationship with God in ways that tend to eliminate the need to be part of an institution or an organization in any kind, the rugged individualism kinds of things. So I don't see that our threats are from other organized religions or world religions that are becoming better known in the United States simply because of our cosmopolitan nature, but it's coming from the influence of material things,
right,
and the influence of personal pleasure.
Let me take a break here, Pastor. I'm running out of time here. We're going to take a break. We're talking with Pastor Alan Shade, and we'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
At Worldwide KFUO, you can listen to archived audio from our Bible study broadcasts anywhere you can get streaming audio. For example, if you like to listen to Worldwide KFUO on your laptop or home PC, log on to www.kfuo.org, then click on the homepage of AM 850 to find the Bible study under the heading called Archives. There you'll find broadcast discussions from many of your favorite books and chapters in the Bible, as heard on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Dana Deegan from the Berthold Indian Reservation in North Dakota was sentenced to 10 years in prison. After giving birth, she fed, cleaned, and dressed the baby boy. Dana then left with her other 3 children, leaving the newborn to die of starvation and dehydration. The 8th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals upheld the sentence, saying it's justice for an innocent life that was lost. Ironically, if Dana had gone into a late-term abortionist up to the day before her son was born, it would have been totally legal. The same court would have overruled any punishment. Under America's laws, a woman can have an abortion for any reason throughout the 9 months of pregnancy. All it takes is finding the right abortionist, and there are several of them. Pray for an end to abortion.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
I'm Norman Hall with Religion Roundup. The Orange County Register reports the Reverend Robert H. Shuler's daughter, Sheila Shuler Coleman, will become lead pastor. Shuler, who is 83, will head the church's board of directors. 774 Muslims and 1 Catholic have been laid to rest in Bosnia. They were killed in Srebrenica in a massacre by Serb forces on July 11, 1995. The bodies were identified through DNA and transferred from mass burial sites. The future remains unclear for a historic black cemetery in suburban Chicago. A year ago, bodies were found double buried or scattered in a grassy field at Burr Oak. The Reverend Steve Jones is the web spokesman.
We know that many of you are still in need of prayer for healing as you look for resolutions to your individual concerns.
With Religion Roundup, I'm Norman Hall.
To hear theological insights, listen to Law and Gospel either live on the web weeknights at 6 p.m. or on demand at kfuo.org. Each broadcast is meant not only to help you come to a greater understanding of both the interpretation and application of God's inerrant Word, but also to provide a way in which you can share that astonishing good news with others.
Enjoy free Wednesday evening concerts under the stars at the Missouri Botanical Garden. It's time for the Whitaker Music Festival through August 4th. You're welcome to bring your own picnic supper, basket, or cooler. Picnic fare is also available for purchase on site, including brisket sandwiches, hot dogs, cheese, and grape plates, snow cones, chips, cookies, wine, and soda. The festival funded by the Whitaker Foundation, which supports St. Louis Arts and Parks, the Whitaker Music Festival at the Missouri Botanical Garden.
This is KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis, KFUO HD, streaming live at kfuo.org.
You're listening to the Bible study. Do you feel threatened by Hindus? Has it ever occurred to you that the people that you are sitting in church with, or were sitting in church with yesterday, some of them might be Hindus 10 years from now? Do you care? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Am I exaggerating, Pastor, or am I taking a picture out of the Post-Dispatch and blowing it out of proportion?
Well, I don't think that you're exaggerating, because the cults and alternative religious patterns and frankly, hedonism have been picking off Christians through the years. I mean, it used to be very embarrassing for me to talk with people who had become Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons or something of that nature and find out that they used to be one of the mainline denominations, or most painful of all, they would say, well, I used to be Lutherans, but we're not Lutherans anymore because the Jehovah Witnesses do such a better job of teaching the Bible, and just get an arrow in my heart on that. So if Satan has been working that way in the past, there's no reason why he wouldn't continue to try to pick people off and move them into other religions for whatever interest. You know, some people pick their religions based on their uniqueness or their appeal to their curiosity or their esoteric or any number of things, and move around because it's interesting or because it's avant-garde or for whatever reason. And sometimes, frankly, it's the failures of Christian congregations that move people to the margins and make them vulnerable to being picked up by another kind of religious expression.
Well, most of these kinds of questions are engaged at a very simple, very elementary level. You open up your Post-Dispatch and you see a big picture here. It almost takes up half the page. And there is one message that I think you might get if you are a member of a mainline denominational congregation. And that is, for many in that experience, there are fewer people in church than there used to be. There are fewer people who bear the identity of perhaps Catholic or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Episcopal, whatever it is. There's a sense that dying out is too strong a word, but that setting is dying out. And then you look in the Post-Dispatch and you see all these devotees, and they fill the street, and they're all Hindus, and it looks so exciting, and it's just the opposite of my denominational experience. I'm kind of curious to find out what this is all about. I think maybe I'll go to the library and check out a book on Hinduism and explore these possibilities. And the next thing you know, Pastor Shade's got an arrow in his heart because I'm into Eastern mysticism or something. So is there something that we should be doing here in 2010, Pastor Shade? Or are we just going to wait until, Hinduism sweeps St. Charles?
I've always felt that Christian denominations should be doing a better job of helping people see and understand what other religions offer and how they offer it and what works and not what works, but how they're put together, so sometimes they're less vulnerable if they have been educated more effectively on that. Not that education is always a cure-all, but a lot of times I run into people that have absolutely no idea about what other religions are like, and then they're kind of taken aback when a son or daughter expresses an interest in it or is attracted to it by some particular facet of it.
Or comes back from college and they're Hindus.
Yeah, and I'm thinking, I've often had the experience here in my eighth grade confirmation classes of asking people, have you visited other churches? Have you been to even a Catholic church or a Methodist church or another? And kids would look at me like, what are you talking about? Why would we go to a different church? Well, how do you learn about any of these if you've never actually seen or been exposed to it in any sense of the term? So I think we've over-sheltered people. And then when they do get to that, it's so intriguing, or they don't have enough depth of perception to look at it in a way that compares it with the teachings of scriptures and focuses on the key pieces, and they can be taken away by things that are really kind of marginal, but seem very attractive. Now, oftentimes, again, those are things that are Those are pieces of people's lives that are vulnerable or something missing in their life that they're seeking. But sometimes it's just the curiosity and the uniqueness of the presentation. You don't see a lot of those things growing up in small town America, and then it's all of a sudden there. How are you going to keep them down on the farm after they've been in Paris?
Well, the I think the, I'm going to use the word threat again, the threat of Hinduism or Eastern mysticism or any of these other things that we've talked about is real, and I think that it's advancing, and I think you said something like, I don't think we've done a very good job or we could do a better job, but as soon as you and I are done talking about it, I don't expect anything to change. And I expect that that advance is going to continue. How bad does it have to get, Pastor, before some of us are actually motivated to do something?
Well, oftentimes when we do get around to doing something, we do it for the wrong reasons. We have a history in many congregations in the Missouri Synod of having absolutely no interest in evangelism, until we have declining membership, and then all of a sudden we're out there looking. But when we try to talk to people about joining the church, it doesn't take them very long to figure out, well, you want me to be a member because you're trying to preserve something, or you're running out of dollars, or you've got a shortage and you're not interested in me, you're interested in you and your organization and your institution. I think the key here to this issue, or the possibilities here, are Christians engaging people of other cultures in meaningful conversations, asking very politely and very thoroughly about their religious practices and their understandings and why those are significant to them, and learning in a winsome and a caring and a loving fashion to express what they do believe. And oftentimes our members are not very articulate or not very prepared to talk about the gospel or even to listen to people of other religions in a way that genuinely seeks to understand what is it about that religion that is important to them or meaningful to them or answers questions that they're asking. So the issues for me are not the, quote, the threat of other religions, but how am I helping Christians to express the love of Christ for all people so that those folks see something in Christianity and hear something in people who have been at the foot of the cross and at the empty tomb. They experience something that is so profound and so powerful and so inconsistent with all the other religions of the world that are offered to them, that they catch the uniqueness of Christianity and the love of God that is portrayed in the cross and resurrection of Jesus.
All right, here's our third topic for the day. I don't know if you'd heard about this. This story's been going on for a week or so. It comes to us from North Carolina via ChristianPost.com. The story says a North Carolina pastor is demanding an apology from lawmakers in his state after he was dismissed from his chaplain duties for praying in Jesus' name. The author of the article is Ethan Cole. He writes, the legal representative of Pastor Ron Beatty sent a letter this past week to North Carolina House of Representatives Speaker Joe Hackney and the House clerk asking that his client receive an apology letter and another invitation to offer an uncensored invocation at the House. Beatty was scheduled to offer the opening prayer at the House for the entire week of May 31st. But after he gave the first prayer in the name of Jesus, he was relieved from his duties for the rest of the week. Beatty said, I got fired. He is pastor of Berean Baptist Church in Winston-Salem. According to Beatty, the House clerk was shown the transcript of his prayer, and her eyes went to the bottom of the page to the word Jesus. He recalled the clerk telling him, quote, we would prefer that you not use the name Jesus. We have some people here that can be offended, unquote. Beatty said, I was made to feel like a second-class North Carolinian when I was told that my services would no longer be needed if I could not offer the opening prayer in the manner prescribed by the House of Representatives, rather than in the manner my biblical faith requires. Now, Pastor, if you were a pastor out in North Carolina and it just happened to be that Pastor Ron Beatty was a very good friend of yours, what would you be encouraging him to do in this situation?
Well, if that's an accurate representation of what the House asked him to do, I would be incensed as well. I think in today's society, knowing what we know about things going on in our culture, you wouldn't accept the request to serve as a chaplain if they were going to put restrictions on you. But I would have the same upset and anger that somehow or another now I was going to be persecuted because I have a particular belief. If they're going to invite people from religious conviction groups to come in, and then they're going to handcuff them that they have to be non-religious, that's a pretty silly kind of position to be in as the House of Representatives. So
Well, you can be religious as much as you want. You just got to say God. Just say God, and don't say Jesus. That's where the problem is.
You're saying correctly. That's the problem because this is a mishmash of ridiculous approach to watering down religions to such a point where they're meaningless. And if the House of Representatives doesn't even recognize that, then I feel very sorry for the people of North Carolina because their leaders are pretty incompetent.
So, there's one way to deal with this, and that's just to say, all right, if I can't pray in the name of Jesus, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home, going back to my Berean Baptist Church in Winston-Salem. Ha! Take that. But, of course, if you remove yourself like that, you leave a vacuum that'll be filled by somebody. And maybe the person that fills that vacuum would be somebody that you would say to yourself, gee, I wish I hadn't backed out, because now look what they're doing. So is Pastor Beatty to be congratulated and encouraged in his sort of pursuit here? He's engaged these people, the Speaker of the House and the House Clerk. He's taken them on. Is that appropriate for the pastor of Berean Baptist Church?
I think it's appropriate for him in two ways. First, as a pastor, to have the courage of his convictions and to highlight the choice that whoever is speaking for the House of Representatives or for the House in North Carolina has done. But secondly, to make it a public thing so that people are challenged to rethink this issue again. It's a gross distortion of what the I've spent some time this summer challenged by my son and a few friends to be thinking about what really was the intent of the Founding Fathers when it comes to the question of religion and the place of religion in the formation of the nation. And my personal reading leads me to the conclusion that what the Carolinians are doing in their house is far from the intent that the Founding Fathers had in mind about what would constitute separation of church and state in America. So your point is accurate. There's so much distortion out there that if the Christians don't speak up, or if people that don't understand the historic foundations, if they don't speak up, then this ridiculous watering down that has taken place will become more prevalent. I mean, it's very easy to sell. It's pablum kind of stuff, but it's very easy to sell because they only emphasize one aspect of it. They emphasize we can't offend anybody, and that's a relatively recent notion that people's particular religious beliefs shouldn't be disagreed with by anybody else. Everybody knew that people had differences of religion. They were just intended to have the right to practice those religions without imposing them on other people. That's a very different kind of thing. if the chaplain was standing in front of the house and insisting that everybody believe exactly what he believes, then he'd be out of line. But to tell people that he can't pray in the name of Jesus because there would be others who don't agree with that, that's pretty close to the point of absurdity.
But here's the part that keeps me scratching my head. I mean, this is pretty high-level stuff. We're talking about state government in North Carolina. We're not talking about some, firehouse meeting in Winston-Salem or something. And according to Pastor Beatty, and this is his recollection, so we have to admit that we don't have a response on this question from the House clerk. But his recollection is, I was told, we would prefer that you not use the name Jesus. We have some people here that can be offended. And that happens, that pops up fairly regularly, Pastor, where somebody somewhere is told not to use the name of Jesus or not to pray in a Christian way because it might offend somebody. I wonder why it is that the people who say this to Pastor Beatty or might say it to you in a setting that you might find yourself in are never concerned that you might be offended, that you're being told that you can't pray in the name of Jesus. How come that doesn't work both ways?
Human nature and popularity contest. Well, you talked about being cynical about that issue, but don't you believe that, don't you observe that in a lot of political things now, those inconsistencies are just rampant, and anybody who wants to stand up and point out the ridiculousness of the inconsistencies is poo-pooed, and other people can stand up and say absolutely nothing for 5 minutes, and then they'll be applauded because they sound like they're doing the politically correct thing. I suspect that the clerk just got caught trying not to be embarrassed or raise a fuss or something of that nature, and they've been browbeaten into taking the course of least resistance, and courage of their convictions is not there.
Do you think that the North Carolina Speaker of the House and House Clerk owe the pastor an apology? That's what he's asking for. He wants a written apology and an opportunity to resume his duties as chaplain for 1 week.
I think I end up on the pastor's side. Again, you haven't heard too much from the other side other than the report that the pastor provided, but I like the pastor standing up for the courage of his convictions, and I like the fact that he's pretty consistent with the historical patterns of the United States, that we were not intending to insist that people adopt a particular religious persuasion, but that those religious persuasions would have the right to speak and to right to be heard. Was intended for all religious convictions to be given. So if the House is going to invite people in, I would think they would want an accurate representation of what the people stand for and not a caricature of it.
They don't want that. I think they want a religious-free environment, and they know that they can't just get rid of the chaplains. They know that that would be counterproductive. So they're trying to rein them in. They're trying to draw boundaries for them, which prompts me to ask you this question. Which of these two options do you prefer? Option A is get rid of the chaplain program. I'm asking for your opinion. Just get rid of the chaplain program. This is a kingdom of the left setting. This is a civil government setting, and we just don't need to mix pastors in praying before legislative sessions. Just get rid of it. Or option B is let's have chaplains, and 1 week it can be Berean Baptist Church Pastor Beatty, and he can pray in the name of Jesus all he wants. Just as long as you understand, next week it's going to be the imam, and he is going to pray to Allah. And the week after that, it's going to be the Hindu high priestess, and she's going to pray to Vishnu, and we're going to just let them say whatever they want. Do you prefer one of those two options?
I'm not sure I like either of the options. in the sense that the there has been a good place in history where the people of religious conviction, of a variety of those convictions, spoke with intelligence and an ability to apply apply truth to what was the business of the government that they were about. And when they did so, they were a blessing to the legislators and to those acting in behalf of the people, to hold them accountable for their role and responsibility, and to help them be aware that they were accountable to a higher, to more than just their own pocketbooks and their own well-being. If you abandon the chaplaincy program, I see even less of a voice of reason and morality that would be in the place in government. The last thing I need is to have all the senators there just because of bucks and votes and power. On the other hand, if the clergy cannot be responsible in how they speak to the House or to the Senate, excuse me, if they can't be responsible and thoughtful in their remarks, and if they're inflammatory or they are so driven by their own particular agenda that they make fools of themselves in front of that, and they give the other people a bad name, then I could see where some would lose their privileges fairly quickly. So I'm probably speaking out of both sides of my mouth, but you know, I remember with gratitude the days of a guy like Peter Marshall when he was chaplain of the Senate. And he was able to speak pretty directly and sometimes pretty bluntly to political leaders to live up to the responsibilities that they were entrusted to, and he garnered enough respect that they accepted that without him having to ram down any particular Bible passages down their throat. I think there's still a place for that in the United States and in the legislatures of the land.
Well, the ACLU is involved, and supporters of the current...
Well, there's a good sign.
Supporters of the current North Carolina House prayer rule argue that there is no place for sectarian prayers in a legislature prayer. I think... Maybe I'm wrong. If you're a person of faith, and that's the point, isn't it? That your prayers, by definition, must be sectarian, aren't they?
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Otherwise, what's the point of having a chaplain who has absolutely no convictions coming in and talking and standing there and mumbling words for 2 or 3 minutes in front of that group and saying, I don't believe in anything, I don't hold any particular convictions, I don't even know if there is a being out there, but you all have a good day. Who wants that and who needs that? In what way does that contribute to the role of a chaplain for
I'm pretty sure a legislator
at work?
If you go to North Carolina, I'm pretty sure they'd let you pray. That was really good.
Yeah, I'm sure I'm going to get a call from North Carolina House to do that. So. But I will say that here in St. Charles, I have the opportunity to pray for the county council on occasion, and they have never restricted me in any way from being able to represent the faith that I hold from the scriptures. So we are blessed by that out here.
Pastor Alan Shade, thank you, sir, for spending some time with us here on Ask the Pastor.
Glad to do it. God bless your day.
He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Tomorrow we continue in 2 Corinthians. We'll finish chapter 10. And Pastor John Lekomsky will be here. I haven't seen him for a while. Good to see Pastor Lekomsky. That'll be tomorrow in the 10 o'clock hour. And then Pastor Jeff Alexander will be our Ask the Pastor guest. We hope you'll join us tomorrow.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.